Let's pray. Our Father, we have just asked you that you would help us as we come to you to receive the word of the food of your holy word, that you would take your truth, you'd plant it deep within us, that you would shape and fashion us. And we pray that as we have this brief time together this morning, that that would be taking place in our life, and that you would be helping us to know, to understand what we read, and to know the impact it should be having in our lives, and to be willing to be changed because of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through the Upper Room Discourse. There's been several times along the way that Jesus has hinted at the coming of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he stated directly, actually, he started clear back in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Holy Spirit." He was veiled. People didn't catch it at that point. But he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he ties there the coming of the Spirit with the glorification of Christ, and the coming of the Spirit cannot happen until Christ is glorified. Then in this Upper Room discourse that we've been having, talking through, that was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? 13 through 17 of the book of John, he's referred several times to the Holy Spirit. So chapter 14, verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So there's a difference between the Holy Spirit. It can be in the believer, but not in those of the world, he's stating there. Then in verse 26 of that same chapter, verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." So he's again referring to this Holy Spirit, this one who's to come. Was a fairly foreign concept to the believers, to the disciples at that point, and they're just learning bit by bit about this one who's going to be coming. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." So he's talking about this coming of the Spirit of God, and he's kind of giving bits and pieces of it, and he talks a little bit more about it in our time together this morning. Chapter 16, verse 1, it really talks about, he gives out why he's giving this whole thing, this whole discourse. It says, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." And part of his concern was, as he's been spending these 3 years with disciples, is they're going to come to the end here. Jesus is going to be leaving, and they're going to go stumbling through life. And he's concerned about the fact that they stay on the path and they not stumble. So he's giving some very concrete guidelines and instruction on how to keep following after Jesus Christ in a worthy way and in a correct way so they would not stumble. And that continues as he talks about the coming of the Spirit of God. So we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 15, so follow with me as I read. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. As we go through this passage, we're going to see three things about the Spirit of God. One is the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer. We're going to see the convicting of the Spirit of God in the world. And we're going to see the guiding of the Spirit of God to the disciple. The presence, the convicting, and the guiding. So in that first part, he talks about being the presence of the Spirit of God to the believer. It's interesting, he says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Now, if you have a good memory, and we're going to test your memory, go back to chapter 13, verse 36. 13:36, this is again part of the Upper Room Discourse. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. And then if you go to verse chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? So basically, two of them asked, where are you going? So how can Jesus at this point come back and say, none of you asked, where are you going? Well, I think there's a logical answer to that. When Peter and Thomas asked that question, they asked it in relation to, what does that mean to me that you're leaving? Why can't I go with you? What are you going to do when you're gone? And there's this idea that, you know, it was a question that had to do with, where am I at and what am I doing and how does it impact me? And Jesus is asking a different question here. He's saying, none of you ask, where are you going? And that is that they're not asking because of concern for Christ, they're asking because of concern for himself. So none of them had asked that question of Christ, where are you going, because they're concerned about him. Ever been in a gathering like that where the conversation is all about me? Except it's not about you, but it's about the other person. If it's all about you, you don't realize it's all about you. Isn't that right? But if it's all about the other person, you know it's all about the other person. And you know none of it is about you. And that's kind of what's happening here, is their focus, the disciples' focus is totally on what is going on with them and not looking at what's going on with Christ. And Christ is going to be facing the three most difficult years of his life, if you can put it in that terms, as he's going to the crucifixion, as he's going through the rejection of his Father, because he's taken the sin of the world. And they're wrapped up in, what does this mean to me? And so he says, you're missing the point. You're not thinking about anybody but yourself. But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. That's a different way of putting that phrase. Sorrow has filled your heart. What do we usually say? His heart was what? Filled with sorrow. This almost personifies the thing of sorrow and kind of puts even an added, there's so much sorrow in your heart because they're sitting there and they're listening to Jesus talking about his death, his leaving them, his abandoning them, if you want to use that term, because that's probably how they felt. And so they're wrestling through what is going on around here, what is happening, and Christ is leaving me, and the sorrow, this void, this dread is coming about. What is it going to be like when you're gone? And if some of you have had to face that in terms of losing your spouse and people really close to you, and you think there's going to be a sorrow because you're going and you focus on that sorrow, and he said he was filled with sorrow. But Jesus turns around and he says, but I tell you the truth. Now, when we use that phrase. I tell you, now, I'm telling you the truth. What do you usually think? Does that mean what I just said was a lie? Or you didn't believe what I said, so I'm telling you the truth this time. That's not the sense here. It's not that what Jesus said the rest of the time wasn't the truth. He's coming and he's emphasizing, it says, what I'm telling you is difficult for you to grasp, for you to understand, or for you to appreciate. But what I'm saying is truth. Because he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's interesting, that same word is used back in chapter 11 and verse 50. We'll just take just a minute there. Chapter 11 and verse 50, they're talking about the conspiracy to kill Jesus. Verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient, or that's the word, that it is to the advantage for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. So he's saying, this man is leading a revolt and all of these people are following him. And if this happens, then Rome is going to come down there and put their foot down. They're going to squash revolt, and we will have lost everything. And it's better for one person to die, that is to put Jesus to death, and to save our whole nation, was their perspective. And he says that it's to our advantage. The irony is, isn't that a true statement? It's better for one man to die for the people. It's better for Christ to go to death, be put to death for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. The wording there is very interesting how he even uses that term. But he uses that same word in verse 7 of chapter 16. And the expediency in chapter 11 from Caiaphas was a self-centered expedience. It's to my advantage. It's to our advantage as the ruling religious class. It's to our advantage to put Jesus to death. But he turns it around and Jesus says, really, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. So there's a whole sense that until Jesus is out of the picture, the Holy Spirit and his dwelling power cannot come. He had to leave in order for the Spirit of God to come. So he makes an emphatic statement here. And it's important because Jesus' presence, while he is in bodily form here on earth, is limited to a specific time and place. So he says, while I'm here, I can't be with Peter when he's over here with the Samaritan believers, and I can't be with Paul when he's over in Rome, and I can't be every place because I'm here physically. And that ability to be in multiple places does not happen until Christ is physically out of the picture. And then that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit also brought in a boldness and a confidence that was not there with the believers. When they're following Christ, they were constantly questioning whether they could do and what they could do. And the boldness didn't come until the Spirit of God was indwelling them and they sensed the presence of God within them to go out and speak and to share the message. And Jesus' stay on earth would ultimately be temporary, even if he had risen from the dead and stayed here on earth. It would have been a temporary, unless he just kept going forever and ever here on earth. But he said, my presence, I needed to be gone in order, and that as a part of this, we can experience the presence of the Spirit of God in our life and the presence of Christ in our life as much as the first century believer did. Because sometimes we sit back and we think, what would it have been like to sit under the teachings of Jesus? And I think that's a valid question. It'd be fun to walk where Jesus walked, to listen to his verbal teaching. But he said, the Spirit of God is there to give that to us, to provide that for us. So the presence of the Spirit is in the believer, and he says, until I go, you cannot experience that the presence of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he says, it's really to your advantage that I leave, even though they had a hard time accepting that. Then he talks about the ministry of the Spirit of God and the convicting work of the Spirit of God. He said, when he comes, will convict the world concerning righteous sin, righteousness, and judgment. The conviction is a legal term. It means it's a cross-examination for the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. It's a legal term. It's sitting down and working through so that people are convinced, convicting and convinced that of these three concepts, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he goes on to define those three terms concerning, or not define them, but to explain them. Concerning sin, now we have a world around us that if you go to a particular person and say, now, are you a sinner? Many of them would say, no. Have you sinned? Well, it's pretty hard to deny that, isn't it? And so you don't have trouble convincing somebody they've sinned, but they might have trouble getting them to accept the fact that they're a sinner. But that's not the concept here. The concept here is the rejection. The sin is not just the behavior. The sin here is focusing on the bigger picture, and that is they've rejected Jesus Christ. See, once they accept Jesus Christ, sin is not an issue because it's forgiven. He says, I'm convicting the world. He's convicting the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. The issue is not their behavior. The issue is their failure to accept, to recognize who Christ is, what he did on the cross for them, and to accept his forgiving spirit or forgiveness that he's given to them. And when we talk with people about Christ, our focus should not be on their behavior and on their sin. Our focus should be on who Jesus Christ is, what he expects from them, our inability to fulfill that and live up to that standard, because we are, in fact, all sinners, and then to accept them as our personal Savior. Once we believe, the degree and type of our sin is immaterial when it comes to our salvation. It's a matter of believing him. And he goes on to say concerning righteousness. Now righteousness is the opposite of sin. So you have sinfulness, you have righteousness. And as sinners, we cannot attain to righteousness because of our sin. And on our own, we can't meet that standard. There's no way that we can become righteous on our own. There's no self-help tour that takes us to the place of righteousness. The Ten Commandments were given for that purpose, not to make us righteous people, but to show us how unrighteous we are. And when you look at what is going to happen in the next couple days to Christ, it looks to the world like it's the defeat of Christ and the victory of the world, and if you will, the victory of the evil around it. The Jewish leaders, it was the defeat of Christ and the victory of their system and of their false sense of godliness and of their false sense of presenting religion to their people and presenting and preserving religion for their people. But he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So what is righteousness? The Spirit of God is teaching them righteousness, convicting the world of righteousness. And they see that because Christ is no longer here. He's no longer dead. He's out of the grave and he's gone back to be with his Father. So the righteousness that the Spirit of God presents to the world is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and the fact that he took on the sins of the world, but he can't take those sins of the world and go back to the Father, can he? So the fact that he took on the sins of the world and was able to go back to the Father means that God was satisfied, the wrath of God was satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ and the payment for sins. We call that propitiation. That's the big word for it. So his return to heaven, the fact that we don't see him anymore, proves that righteousness was established and that righteousness is available to us as believers. Concerning righteousness. Then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is a statement of the permanent eventual judgment of Satan. So even though on the cross it looked like Jesus was defeated and Satan was victorious, the opposite is what really happened. Indeed, on the cross, Jesus was victorious and Satan was defeated. Once and for all, now it hasn't happened yet, but eventual permanent destruction or defeat of Satan has taken place. He said, the ruler of this world has been judged. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's part of the work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we want to get into the game of making sure everybody around us knows that they're sinners and everybody around us has gone and everybody around us feels a conviction. The Spirit of God can do that. And the Spirit of God uses the consciousness of man, and sometimes they're so seared, it's hard for them to hear it, but he comes back and he can work in people's lives, and he can bring a sense of conviction of their sin, of their need for righteousness, and of the coming judgment. And so when there are those around us, and sometimes we have the opportunity, the doors open, and we need to be ready to take those doors, and sometimes we need to pray, God, bring your conviction upon that person, so they begin to listen, and so they'll be open when the message does come to hear the message. Then it talks about the guiding of the Spirit to the disciples. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why can they not bear them now? Well, there are two reasons why I think they can. One is, they haven't seen the cross yet. And so a lot of things that Christ would say to them, I think came into better perspective when they saw the cross, they saw Christ dead on the cross, they saw the resurrection, and when that happened, a lot of things, I think, began to fall into place and to make sense for them. So he could have talked a lot about a lot of things, but they weren't ready for it because they hadn't seen that. Second part is they didn't yet have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the teaching of the Spirit of God was not there to help them focus through them, work through those things. And then they didn't have the full Scripture because the Spirit of God had not yet given them the full Scripture. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will help you to see what truth is and to be able to work through that and to be able to understand the truth of Scripture. And he becomes a guide point for us as we go through life. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father of God have one message. They work together to bring one message to us. They're not in conflict with each other. They're not, one is saying one thing and the other is saying something else. And so it brings that all together, and what the Spirit of God guides us through and teaches us is the truth, the same truth taught by Jesus Christ and the same truth that he got, that they got from the Father. So it's a united message. And part of the disclosing of that is that the Scriptures at this point had not been completed. And the Spirit of God's message through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, as he gave the Word of God for us to understand. Remember, Peter says that the Scriptures were given us by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And that's the part of the disclosing process he's talking about here. He's teaching us through the Scripture, helping us to understand what is being written and what he wants to say. There's a specific part here that says he will disclose to you what is to come. And there's some debate about what that's referring to. And oftentimes people look at that and say that's he's talking about prophecy. He's going to teach us prophecy. I think it's broader than that. Because at this point, the church had been hinted at, but hadn't really been taught how the church was to function, how the elders and deacons and people working together, and a lot of things that Paul taught and Peter taught and John wrote about and all of that. A lot of that still had to come, and the Spirit of God was working through that to bring it about. So I think that encompasses all of that picture in terms of what the Spirit of God is going to guide us through, is going to use us to help us understand the path that he wants us to take and how he wants us to live. And so the big picture is Paul tells us that God has provided for us the Spirit of God. When Christ leaves, the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to indwell us in a permanent fashion like was never available to the Old Testament saints. And it's a gift that we have that is unique to the New Testament saints, and we can be very privileged to understand that we have that. One of my strengths is that I'm frugal. One of my weaknesses is that I'm cheap. And depending on where you are, that can be the same thing, can't it? So when Jim and I, a year ago, we were back east for this missionary orientation program, and like I told you this, we were right next door to Gettysburg, so we went to Gettysburg, and being the frugal person I am, I got one of those self-guided tours of the site. And so they have this little pamphlet they go through, and you can do a self-guided with the map, or you can pay a little bit of money and get a DVD or something. You can plug in the car and listen as you go to different sites, or you can hire a personal guide to take you through the site and explain it person one-to-one on what you see, and he sits on the car with you and goes through it. So being the frugal, cheap person I am, we took the map and we went through from site to site, and I read what was on there, and we had a very good tour. It was a really nice tour. Now, a decade and a half ago, we went through Gettysburg. We went as a family on a tour back to Washington, D.C., and saw a lot of sites back there as a family, and our kids, of course, were much younger at that point. And when we got to Gettysburg, our beloved sister Grace Thompson had passed away, and so I flew home to do the service and then met them back in Michigan. We went back. So I missed Gettysburg at that point. So my wife knows how to get a good value for her dollar. And so she hired a personal guide. It was a difference of night and day. Because this guide sat in the car and they went through, and he began to tell different places and began to pick up on their fact. I think at that point our kids had watched the movie Gettysburg, I don't know, 80 or 90 times, something like that. And so they knew the people and so they could ask questions. And it was a whole different experience to go through and be able to ask him questions and for him to say, what's going on here? And for him to get to know them and begin to see their interests and see what they liked and that type of thing. It was a whole different experience. This is the self-guidebook. It's a great book. Very, very helpful. But you know, there are a lot of people that study this book day and day and day that don't have a personal guide. And they sit in their universities, most of them, and they sit in their little cubicles, and they look at this, and they understand the words, but they don't understand the life. And they get good precepts out of it, and they get good lessons out of it, but it's not impacting their life. And God has given us a personal guide. To sit in our car as you will and to go through life and understand us and our habits and see the way we live and what we think about and how we spend our time and how we spend our resources and the attitudes we have as we interact with people and what we're like with our neighbors, what we're like with our work people, and begins to help us work through and take the valuable principles of this book and personalize it. And sometimes we go to day to day and forget that we have this guide who's living in us. And some of you, you know, may have heard audible voices and that type of thing. I'm not going to get into that part of it. But he's there working in our lives, guiding us and using, you know, it can't be apart from this. It has to be embedded in this. But to be guiding us day to day, and we need to realize, God, thank you, thank you. For the Spirit of God that you've given. The personal indwelling presence of Almighty God in us. To take the printed page and to say, this is how it impacts you. This is how we should be living differently. Thank you for that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.